So if we could have the scripture on the screen. We are in a section of scripture, Romans chapter 8. One of the early church fathers called this, if the whole of scripture is a feast for the soul, then Romans 8 is the main dish. And I think that there's a lot of truth to that. I'm going to really just deal with Romans 8:28 this morning. But I want you to get the context of 28 through 30. Let's just read that together off the screen there. Let's read it together. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are in some portions of Scripture that we know have so much to do with every moment of living the Christian life and really defining whether we belong to Christ or not. And so I pray, Father, that You would, in Your Word, show us things that we have not seen, teach us things that we do not yet know, and transform us in ways that we have not yet been transformed. Father, remind us of things that we have forgotten, but we need to remember. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As adopted sons and daughters of God, Paul tells us here in Romans 8 that we eagerly wait for the day of the redemption of our physical bodies and the enjoyment of eternity in the new heaven and new earth. And it says that we are groaning and waiting for that day, but it's not just us who are groaning. It is all creation that is groaning. I've been driving up and down just like I always do on the way here. And every day for a few weeks, I've seen this smashed squirrel in the middle of the road. I know that's disgusting, but all creation is groaning. I can't help but think of that image. Things that were not originally this way. There is suffering, there is death, and it's not just us who are feeling it. It is all creation. So we wait. And admittedly, our waiting can be long. I've heard it likened to the time that we spend on an airplane. Now we have a team in South Africa. I was talking to some of the team members about how long that flight is. Have you ever taken a long flight, maybe across the ocean or maybe up to Alaska or somewhere, and you know how easy it is to get impatient? You get all through that flurry of boarding and you show up and the initial snacks and taking off and all of that stuff. And all that's kind of distracting and it keeps your attention. But when that's all done, you're kind of stuck in this stale air. And if you're like me, usually I'm the guy that gets stuck right in the middle of everybody else. And so you're stuck there for hours and hours. And you can't really do much about it. You try to while away the hours and you're eager to get to where you're going. And yes, you are traveling maybe 500 miles an hour. I haven't checked how fast it goes, but it's fast. And as you're traveling, you know, you're thinking, man, I'm going hundreds and hundreds of miles an hour. But why is it when you look on the screen in front of you, that little blip of that airplane icon, you know, on the screen, it's like it hasn't moved for the last 2 hours. Maybe just a fraction of an inch. And you're barely creeping along and you feel like you're at a standstill. You're eager to get there and it's hard to believe that you're making any progress. And in fact, you kind of wonder, can I even believe what I'm seeing in front of us? Are we off track? Well, that's how it is sometimes for those of us who are in Christ. As we await the completion of our salvation, we bear up with difficult things and we persevere under trials and we only encounter new trials, it seems like. And we keep hearing about this glorious future. And yet, where is it? But here in Romans 8:28, we're given this great confidence while we wait. And the verse really talks about two things. First of all, in the first part of 28, verse A, it talks about what we know. And in the second part of the verse, it talks about who we are. And so both are important for us to make sense of our present groaning. I don't know about you, but I have a feeling you're probably like me in this. It's not that I want everything to make sense, but I do want to know what the big picture of what God is doing. And here's what we have right here. So let's begin with what we know. What do we know? And I have on the screen there, we know God causes everything to meaningfully contribute to the completion of the eternal plans He has for us. That's a lot, I know. But let that soak into your soul for a second. Just read that again. God causes everything to meaningfully contribute to the completion of the eternal plans He has for us. That's what we're waiting for. The completion of our salvation. I gave you the illustration last week of Taylor University basketball. They have what they call Silent Night. It's kind of toward finals week. And all of the fans walk into the stadium to that basketball game. And they're quiet. Nobody says a word. And they say nothing. They don't cheer. They don't make any noise. Nothing for the first 10 points. But when Taylor University makes their 10th point, the whole place erupts in thunderous rejoicing. And they flood the court. It shuts the game down for a while. If you haven't seen that, you ought to watch it. It's pretty amazing. I think the last one they posted was 2018. But that's a picture of us awaiting our eternity, waiting for God to make that last final blow on sin, Satan, and death, when all creation will erupt in praise to Jesus Christ. But we're waiting. And it's nice to know that while we're waiting, God really does cause everything to meaningfully contribute to the completion of the eternal plans He has for us. The completion of our salvation. And so what that means on the negative side, or on maybe the applicational side, I should say, is that nothing that happens in your life does not contribute to God's plans for you. No matter how you feel and no matter what you think, well, how can this possibly have anything good? And God says, I'm going to turn it for good. I'm going to cause it to work together for my eternal plans. The blip of the airplane is still on the path. We haven't gone off course. You're single, you want to get married, you're a believer, you still haven't gone off course. You've lost your job, you've lost your health, your kids are acting up, your car is breaking down, you don't have enough money, you're still not off course. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. If you're having a hard time getting that and understanding the up to the minute every situation, that's okay, because sometimes you just need the big picture. That calms our anxieties. It can calm our anger. Because in the waiting, whether it seems random or wrong, it's not off course. And everyone I know has uncertainty in life. Well, what about this? What about that? We have things that we don't like. We have things that we're frustrated about. But notice what Paul does in chapter 8, verse 28. Right out of the gate, notice the certainty in his words. Verse 28 begins with two words. We know. We know. That's new because in verse 26, he said, we don't know. You notice that? Last week we were talking about, you know, there are things we don't know. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you because we go into prayer a lot of times as believers and we're like, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know how to pray in this specific situation. Should I pray this or should I pray that? And we don't know. And yet Paul says here in verse 28, here's what we do know. There's a definiteness in his writing. That in all of this groaning and what we don't know, there are things we can know as we wait to be transformed. And as we go through the loss of a friendship or the loss of a loved one or circumstances that expose our sinful brokenness or someone else's brokenness. Here are some things that we know. We know that there is not just this life. We also know that no Christian waits alone, because remember what Romans 8 is all about. We say Romans 8 is all about life in the Spirit. Well, I think I want to tweak that a little bit and say life and security in the Spirit. Because if you start with Romans 8, 1 and go all the way through to the very end, it's the presence of the Spirit in our lives that means that you don't wait alone as a believer. In fact, Scripture said, or Romans 8, verse 9 says, if you have the Spirit, you belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. And so that's really a defining question you ought to ask yourself. Do I have the Spirit? Do I have the Spirit testifying with my spirit that I am a child of God, that I can cry out, Abba, Father? And so for the believer, the Spirit indwells us, so we're not alone. We found out last week that the Spirit intercedes for us to the Father so that we are kept in Christ. That's not tongues. That's not this ecstatic language. It is the Holy Spirit praying to the Father, the Holy Spirit praying from within us on earth. And then you find out later in verse 34 that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is in heaven praying for us. So you've got this inner Trinitarian prayer. You've got the second person and the third person of the Trinity praying to the first person. And that is a mystery, yes, but it's what keeps you in Christ. It's what keeps you secure. In fact, after explaining as well as I could all of that, here was the conclusion last week that I gave, and that is this: the Holy Spirit's presence and prayers secure the believer and guarantee the completion of our salvation. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. I would. And the great thing about Romans 8 is it's, yes, about life in the Spirit, but it's about life and security in the Spirit. And we're going to see that more and more. We've already seen it loudly and clearly. We're going to see that this morning, but we're also going to see it. You want to see something next week, Lord willing. You get into verses 29 and 30, this chain of salvation. It's amazing the security we have. Once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. If you're saved, you are righteous in your position, and that won't change. And from then on, you persevere in your daily condition to live a godly life. Why? Because the indwelling Spirit pushes you to do that. So Scripture says that when a person gets saved, he or she is sealed by the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And he marks, the Holy Spirit is the mark of God's ownership. He's a down payment, a guarantee that we do have eternal life. And that this eternal salvation, as we wait, we can know that it will come to completion. Just as God promised that it would. So if you're saved, you're eternally saved. Secure. You cannot lose what has been given to you. 1 Peter 1, 5 says that we're kept not by our own power, but by the power of God. And so that it ensures that when the waiting's over, when the final point, so to speak, is scored, and Jesus Christ steps out on center stage and all creation erupts in praise, we will be revealed, Colossians 3, with Christ in glory. That's our future. The day of our salvation is complete. Anybody looking forward to that? We groan for that. We long for that. We know it's coming. We know it's coming. And that's why we can wait. That's why on the airplane that you can actually keep your sanity, even though you have 15 hours of a flight ahead of you, you know you're getting there. No matter what the little blip looks like. I don't know the specifics of many of my situations. I don't always feel good. There's a lot of situations that I really don't feel very good about. And you're the same. In fact, if we are just being honest, it kind of stinks sometimes, right? And it should, because Scripture says that we are in this sin-cursed world. If you sit here in this sin-cursed world, people dying, people struggling, and you're like, good? Good? No, that's not good. Right? I listened to a podcast. Maybe, I don't know if I mentioned it to you, but I listened to a podcast of this military guy, and I like it because he's Mr. Discipline. Okay, I like discipline. He always says it, discipline, just like that. And he'll say, you know, what you got to do is you got to start saying, you know, good to everything that happens in your life. Well, you know, your house just burned down. Good. You just lost all your money. You just blew your leg off. Good. I'm like, no, that's not good. Let's not call something good that's bad. But let's be thankful that everything in the life of the believer meaningfully contributes to the completion of our salvation when we stand like fully like Christ in God's presence. So in that sense, it gets turned for good. Now notice, Paul's not talking again here about what we feel. In verse 28, he talks about what we know. Paul is not glossing this over, and I'm thankful that it's the Apostle Paul saying this, because the Apostle Paul was persecuted, beaten, whipped, stoned, shipwrecked, attacked, slandered, hard-pressed on every side, perplexed, he said, much of the time. That was much of the time for Paul. So he knows what he's talking about when he talks about groaning. He knows what he's talking about. He would tell you when he went into Corinth, he went in with fear and trembling. And yet he went. And what he's saying here is, let's focus. Yes, those things are true, how we feel. But let's focus on what we know. That nothing happens in this life. For the Christian, for the one who belongs to Christ, nothing happens that will hinder or stop or slow down or thwart the purposes of God in making us like Christ completely in eternity. Nothing stops that. Nothing even slows it down. In fact, it all speeds it up in a way. It brings it to pass because God is the one working. Now, if you're not a believer, if you're just a kind of an almost Christian in the sense that you come, you sing, you're baptized, you walked an aisle, you said a prayer, but you're really not in Christ, if you don't have the Spirit, then it's not good. It's bad. In the sense that you won't be made like Christ. Eternity will not be with Christ. And so what we need to know is that this working together of all things for good is for believers who are indwelt by the Spirit, not for unbelievers. So we know that God works all things together for good. That's what we know. This isn't our lucky day or our unlucky day, depending on how things are going. Now, what is good? In the passage, you have to define what actually is good here. The good mentioned in two places, it actually comes in the next couple of verses. Verse 29, the good is that God is causing all things to work together to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the good. If you think the good is that God is going to, yes, you're going through this bad time, but, you know, give it a little bit of time, wait patiently, and then he'll fill your bank account with $3 million. That's not the good. Just make it through this surgery and it's going to be the good that he's going to heal your body. I hope he does that, but that's not the good being talked about here. Or that he's going to heal relationships, or that he's going to whatever it is. If it's not us setting our minds that we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, because that means it only happens in the day of our glorification in eternity, that's the good. And that will happen. Now, verse 30 says it in a different way, talking about 29, being conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 30 says that when our salvation is complete, we will be glorified in heaven. That's the same thing. It's the same speak. Made in the image of Christ, glorified in heaven. That's the day when we will be made like Christ. Those are the same thing, just spoken of in a different way. Now, I want you to notice that verse 30 speaks of our glorification. In fact, you need to read verse 30 again, because Lord willing, next week we'll deal with this more. But he gives this chain of salvation. Verse 30, if you are saved, this is what has happened in your life. Notice, these are all past tense. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That glorified, from our perspective, is future. But in the text, it's what? Past tense. Now, not to get too deep here, but Paul uses what's called a proleptic aorist here, which means it's a device saying that God is doing something that is as good as done. Meaning our glorification, our conformity to Christ, it's as good as done because God has said it's going to happen. That's why no Christian waits in vain. Our eternal glorification is coming. It's as good as done. And so for those who are in Christ, it's not so much, or there's no such thing as losing our salvation. If you're already glorified in heaven in God's mind, you can't lose that. You can't be saved one day and lost the next. You are not responsible, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I quoted a guy who says, hey, you can lose your salvation. Once you're in Christ, you're on probation. You need to keep yourself in Christ. That's an impossibility. You can try to keep yourself in fellowship with Christ, which is good. That's our responsibility. But to keep yourself in Christ, to keep yourself belonging to Christ, to keep yourself saved, that's impossible. And frankly, it's not necessary. Because the intercession of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the intercession of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, already does that for you. So in the meantime, we've been called, we've been justified. What's God doing in our lives? He's ensuring that what is already as good as done, our glorification will come to pass. So that's what's happening in all the things you can't understand. That you don't need to totally understand. That you would love to change, but you can't. And so that's the good that God is doing for us. Now let me show you a couple of passages that talk about this very thing. It's not just here in Paul's writings, although Paul writes a lot about it. I'll show you one other from the Apostle Paul. This is the daily transformation of being made like Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding it as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, you can take some time. I'd encourage you to take some time this afternoon to look up 2 Corinthians 3. Get the context. And go even over into chapter 4, just a few verses. We are being transformed into the same image. That's Christ. As we behold, as believers, as we walk with Christ, we are beholding His face. And we are being transformed on a daily basis into the image of Christ. That's what God is doing in preparation for our day when we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. That's what the next verse says. Beloved, we are now children. Now we are children of God, and it has appeared as yet what we will not, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. We are going to be like Christ. Now, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? The next verse. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Be like Christ. Cooperate with the work that God's doing. So in our daily lives, we should be like Him by purifying ourselves just as He is pure. God is making us like Christ. We cooperate with that process because the Spirit's in our life. Paul says in Colossians 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. This is what we're waiting for. So whatever you think God is doing in your life, you say, oh, God's up to this in my kid's life, or God's up to that, and you know, just make sure that it's not too small. Just make sure that it's not this temporal, well, I think He's doing this or that. So I want you to notice that in all of this groaning, all of this waiting expectantly, and the words that Paul uses here in Romans 8 of waiting expectantly, it's like waiting on tiptoe with head craned forward, like I can't see it. I want to see it. It's coming. In all that waiting, you don't despair. You don't become proud. You just wait knowing that God, He's doing this. He's working all things. It doesn't just say all things for our good. It says all things which means the bad things, the good things, the things we like, the mistakes we make, even through our sins. And ask me how God does that. I don't know, but I do know this, that He refines us even when we sin. And it doesn't mean that we go and sin more. Paul's already addressed that in Romans, I believe it's chapter 5 or 6. Even through our mistakes, even through the sins of others, everything is working. God is working it together. And the word for together is the word that we get our word in English, synergy. You know what synergy is? It's like when you put things together, you put little pieces that by themselves are one thing. But you put this part with this part with this part with this part, and it's more than the sum of what you put together, the result. Now, it's like a baker taking one ingredient after another, putting it into a mixing bowl. You don't eat flour all by itself. You generally don't eat raw eggs by themselves. Most people don't. Sugar, baking soda, salt, oil. You put all these ingredients together that by themselves, they're just one thing. But you put them together and then you run them through this process and you put them into the oven and you come out with a cake. You mix that. You keep an eye on the process. Then you let them cool. And these ingredients have been used by you, the baker, to create something better than the ingredients by themselves. And in some ways, that is a picture of the events and the things that happen in our lives. God works with them, and He causes the desired outcome to make us like Christ. And it's not the ingredients and the events that are doing the work. Not even them all together doing the work. It's God doing the work. God's causing it. What a promise. Can you grab onto this promise, if no other promise? You say, well, where are all these promises in Scripture? This is one, and this is one of the best. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If you're in Christ, that's you. What a promise. So that ultimately, even bad things are used by God to do only what God can do for good. Nothing can thwart God's plan for us. That's why Paul says in chapter 8, verse 18, the sufferings of this present time can't even compare to the weight of glory. You say, wait a minute, you don't know what I'm going through. These are not little light afflictions, as Paul says in another place. This is heavy stuff. And you're right, it is heavy stuff. But when you compare it to the glory we have in heaven, it is light stuff. That tells you how weighty our glorification is. All of this tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword that Paul talks about in verse 35, that includes the big catastrophes and tornadoes and tsunamis and wars and plane crashes and accidents and disease and death and all the minor frustrations of life, the daily hassles, the problems at work, the traffic jams, relationships that fall apart, your business is struggling, your life is struggling, those discouragements, even these bad things, God is mixing that together. He's the one doing it, mixing it together. What's He doing? He's making us like Christ. We say, well, how's that happening? Well, I know when I get kind of in the mixer, so to speak, when things are happening that I don't like, I'm humbled. I start to hate sin more because sin is what started this whole curse thing to start with. It teaches me to depend on Him more. Doesn't it do that to you? I'm not alone here. When we are in those bad things that God is turning for what is good, it makes us let go of our pride. It makes us hate sin. Scripture talks about that. Those who have suffered have turned away from sin. They cease from sin. Why? Because that suffering in some way, it makes us realize sin is causing this. Why would I go back to that sin? Even the good things, the family, the friends, the blessings, the clothing, the food, the shelter, the health, God uses it all and He accomplishes His purposes. Now, if you want a biblical example of this, take a look at Joseph. We just got done with Joseph in Genesis. Sold into slavery, lied about, mistreated, enslaved. Such evil, wicked, harmful evil. God uses it as only God can. Job, he loses everything. If there's one guy in Scripture I'd never want to be, it's Job. He loses everything. He loses his children. He loses his livelihood, his possessions, his health, his peace. I mean, this rattles him to the core. And sometimes that's what we're afraid of in the midst of trials, isn't it? That it's going to rattle me to the core. But there's Job, falling apart, asking some questions that we think a Christian should never ask questions like that. Making assertions, a Christian should never make assertions like that. And yet here he is, and he comes in Job 23:10, and he's still seeing that God is at work. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's almost like Paul wrote that. Because this is what we know. Paul says, we know that all things work together. And here's Job saying, I know, he knows, and I know that when he's tried me, I'm going to come forth as gold because God is making me. He's not destroying me. The trials seem to be grinding me down and pulverizing me. They're making you. What a peace we have. What a knowledge we have. How does all this come? From the indwelling Spirit. Because the Spirit of the living God indwells us and seals us and intercedes for us and holds us and protects us, there's nothing that can come into this life. Yes, it hurts. But it's making us. And so it might be that where we are actually being conformed to the image of God and making the most progress is when it's not all going the way we want it to. When we're suffering, for whatever reason. And so, we might not understand totally, but we do know certain things. God is causing all these things, acting upon all these things, using all these things, allowing these things, so that they will meaningfully contribute to the completion of the plans He has for us. What is it right now that's the bad in your life? That you wake up at night and you're like, I have no idea how this is going to work out. That you work all day long to keep that from happening. That you're like, this is a big question mark. We're entering some tough new territory. God's going to work it. To make you one day as a believer in Christ, perfect like Jesus in heaven. Now, this leads to a question. Okay, and this is where, so we've looked at what we know. Isn't it good that we know certain things? We know. We're not guessing. We're not feeling. We know that God is doing this. This is what God's up to. You say, what's God doing in my life? What's God's will for my life? I don't know what His will is for where you work and live and who you marry and where you go to college and all that stuff. I don't know. But I do know that whatever happens, He's going to use it. That's why sometimes when people come to me and say, hey, I'm seeking God, and I know that they're walking with God, and I know that they're in the Word, and all of the basic Christian life stuff is in place in their lives, and they say, I don't know, what should I do? At that point, sometimes I say, you know, if you're walking with God, you can't make a mistake. Pastor, don't tell them that, because they're just going to go out and just do whatever. No, listen, my confidence is not in them. I know that whatever they do, if they're walking with God, and you know what, even if they're not walking with God, God's going to use it. It's going to make them more like Christ. And we always make decisions based on, well, what's the least suffering? What's the most productive? What's the most lucrative? And fine. But maybe there's something deeper going on where God says, what's going to make you more like Christ? And so the question is, though, with all of this in mind, if one day we are going to stand complete in glory, that day is coming. Well, then here's the question. If I know that one day I'll be perfect in heaven like Christ, why should I even bother striving in this life to be more like Christ? God's going to do it. I can't become totally like Christ in this life. So why even try if one day he's just going to do it all for me? What's the point of trying to be like Christ in the here and now? I think that's a good question. And I think it leads to the second part of the verse. Who we are. We've already talked about what we know. We are those who love God and are called by Him for His purpose. 28b. So, stick with me for a second. The latter portion of verse 28 describes those who belong to Christ as those who love God. Do you love God? You say, well, man, that's a hard question to answer. And no, none of us as believers love God. We don't love God like we want to love God and like we should love God, but we do love God. That's a marker of the believer. We have the Spirit. We are the adopted sons of God. We're co-heirs with Christ. And you know what? That produces a love that we didn't produce ourselves. We just love God. We love Him. It used to be that we were children of wrath, Romans chapter 1, hostile to God in our minds. But when we became believers in Christ, He put this love in us for God. We love to explore the ways and the attributes of God. Who is this God? We love to worship God. We love praising Him and His majesty. We love this close communion with God. And when that fellowship is broken, it hurts. It grieves us. We love the rest and the peace that God brings to our souls and the life and peace in verse 6. We love God. We trust Him. We grieve over our own sin. We long to be with God in eternity. You know, if you ask somebody, what are you looking forward in heaven? Almost invariably, if you ask a group, one of the things they'll say is just being with God. Because we love Him. So when I opened this point right here, I asked the question, why should I even try if one day I'm going to be made complete in heaven? And the answer is, it's because of who we are that we just can't help but try. Right? If the Spirit's living within you, He is prompting you, moving you through Scripture and His work in your life to say, be like Christ. And you're like, I didn't make this up. It's just there. I have these new affections and these new desires, and I want to be like Christ because the Spirit is living within me. And we have this new nature, and we just want to be like Jesus. And it grieves us that we're not. It's just who we are. So the greatest test of love for God, do you want to know what it is? You say, well, do I love God or not? Well, here it is in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the mark of someone who loves God. Now, hear me carefully, because I'm not mocking or anything of that nature, and I'm not dissing this, but the mark of a true someone who loves God is not whether we raise our hands during songs or whether we feel this passionate thing, and those are good, so I'm not taking away from that. But that's not the undeniable mark. It's not how well we pontificate on the deepest of spiritual subjects. Love for Christ is more than how you feel. It's do you obey Him? In fact, Christ goes on, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, hold on to that. Would disclose myself to him? How? Well, it says in verse 23 of John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him. What's his abode? The Spirit. That's what the Spirit produces, and it sounds like we love first and then the Spirit abides with us. No, the Holy Spirit comes, lives within us, and produces this love, and he's there with us, and we're enjoying, and we're fully yielded to the Spirit. And he produces more obedience. That is the mark of someone who loves God. We want to obey Him, and it bothers us when we don't. And I don't mean when we say, what's God up to in your life? Well, be like Jesus. It's not the pop Christian culture. You know, I just want to be like Jesus. Just flip it. No, it's not that. We want to be like Jesus. We find it, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, it's hard sometimes to mortify indwelling sin. There are things of broken sin in us that we're like, oh, I just want to get past that. And we know that a day is coming when we will be past that. And that brings joy to our hearts. Now, Jesus goes on. I mean, this is like the fourth time now in John 14 that Jesus says, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Do you love Christ? Do you obey him? Do you not love Christ? Well, you don't obey him. So all things work together for good, meaning we are being made in the image of Christ and one day will be made in the image of Christ. To those who love God, those are those of us who have the Spirit and are trying to be more like Christ each day. And we know we're not going to get it right, but we just can't help ourselves. It's his work in us. Now, it's not just those of us who love God. It also describes us in verse 28, those who are called according to his purpose. So we're the ones who love God and we are called according to his purpose. See, in the epistles of the New Testament, this calling is an internal calling to salvation. Ephesians 1:4 says that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And we have this external calling. Whenever you hear the gospel, I gave it just a second ago, just a few minutes ago. Christ died and rose again for our sins, and we can be saved by grace through faith, by coming to him to be saved. Externally, we hear the gospel and we're invited externally, but internally, there's this calling going on, moving in our hearts. God is turning our hearts to respond in faith, to embrace Christ as Savior. How does he call us? By giving us the word. When we hear the gospel, we just want to be saved. We want to be cleansed from unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The New Testament makes much of this. In fact, I've given you, I think, maybe two or three passages. I could give you a long, long list that talk about the calling of the Lord. Because of that calling, we can't help but respond by faith in Christ. And then God truly causes all things in this moment to work together for our good. So what do we do with all of this? I mean, that's a lot. I kind of wanted to go all the way through verse 30. I'm like, that's just way too much. So what do we do with this? For some who are saved, for maybe some who aren't. Let's get first things first. If everything that we see here in Romans 8:28 is true, and it is, then it eliminates our pride. Because we have to embrace the suffering. You say, well, I'm an adopted son of God, a co-heir with Christ. Well, if you're in it for the glory, you're in it for the suffering. That's what Paul says earlier in Romans 8. So I'm down for the glory. Great, you're down for the suffering too then. And what that does is it kind of grinds down our pride. Because we find out in the suffering that we're not who we thought we were. Not as great as we thought. We're weaker. It also eliminates panic. Because we don't have to worry that the suffering is going to shatter us and destroy us beyond putting back together. Oh, it shatters us, but Christ puts us back together and makes us more like himself. So there's this purpose. This all also encourages participation. If you love God, you can't help but participate. You won't sit back and coddle sin. Yes, you might enjoy sin for the moment, but you're like, oh, God, deliver me. You get busy cooperating with the Spirit to do the work of mortifying that indwelling sin. It also calls for patience, looking for the good that will come out of the bad. So let me give you an illustration, and I want you to know that all illustrations at this point, especially on a text like this, are going to fall short. But I think there's something we need to grab onto here. Back in 1818 in France, a 9-year-old boy named Louis was sitting in his father's workshop. His father was a leather worker, And this 9-year-old boy is like, "Dad, I want to learn to work leather like you do." And so his dad's like, "Well, why don't we get started right now?" And so he laid out some, he drew on some leather, and he's like, "Take this punch and this hammer and start punching out some holes. We'll just get you started easily." True story. This boy starts punching holes with that hole punch, and his dad's like, "You know, be careful, don't hit your hand." Well, in the first couple of holes that he was punching, he was so worried about hitting his hand that he accidentally let go of the punch, and it came back and stabbed him right in the eye. And he lost his eyesight. And then it wasn't long after that, for some reason, he lost the eyesight in his other eye as well. That's bad. And so there we are. He's got this 9-year-old boy, and this a few years later, this boy is sitting out in the family garden, and somebody's like trying to distract him a little bit, so he hands him a pine cone, and this boy starts feeling this pine cone, and he feels all these bumps and these sharp places and these raises and ridges, and he got this idea. Maybe he could create an alphabet with dots and raises and bumps on a piece of paper for blind people to read. And you know the history. Now we have Braille as a result of this boy, this bad thing happening. All because of an accident, right? And I know that illustration is just a small picture that we think this is an accident. This is out of control. We got to get this back. And the things that we think of as bad, and they are bad, and yet we can rest in God, humble ourselves, joyfully submit to Him, knowing that He is indeed causing all things to work to make us like Christ. Would you bow your heads for a moment? Do you belong to Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you a son or daughter of the living God? Do you have the Spirit? These are all ways that Romans speaks of as being a Christian, saved, converted. Many ways to say the same thing. But the question is, are you? If not, then come to Christ today and receive Him by faith, knowing that He's done all the work on the cross and resurrection. And if you're wanting to be saved, then I take that as the Spirit drawing you to Himself. And if He's drawing you to Himself to be saved through Christ, then He's giving you the ability to believe. Just step forward by faith and say, "Lord, save me. I am yours." And then, what are the most difficult trials that you've been through, or maybe you're going through right now? Do you realize and think about that God just might be, not just might be, but is, working them for your ultimate good? And that right now what you're going through is maybe the very best or the most that you've ever grown in your Christian life to be more like Christ. So cooperate, participate, put down the pride, be patient, and thank God that He never stops working. Our Father, we thank You that we are told in Scripture that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we're looking forward to that day. We're groaning, but it's not just a groan of pain. It's a groan of expectation. So thank You that all the things we've seen this morning are true and are right and will happen because of You. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.